Okay, so here we are, October 31st.
It's Halloween.
My sister's birthday.
Happy birthday, 2012. And we are going to finish the book of Daniel. We may do one more week next week on a topic at the end of the book of Daniel, which is the topic of the resurrection of the dead, which on some level is sourced at the end of the book. So maybe we'll do that before we start Hosea.
What page are
we on? Well, right now we're not going to spend so much time in the actual Tanakh. I photocopied two chapters of a book for you. This book is called Sefer Daniel, the Book of Daniel. Originally it was written in Hebrew. The author is Rabbi Yaakov Medan. So two good reasons why to finish off our study of the book of Daniel with this. First of all, to introduce to you a very important figure, Rabbi Yaakov Medan, who is one of the Rashi Yeshiva of Yeshivat Har Etzion, known as the Gush in Israel. And he's a very important figure for a lot of reasons. He is a master Tanakh teacher. And a very sensitive reader of the text. And he wrote this entire book on Sefer Daniel, which was then translated into English and then placed on the internet. So we have this whole book at our disposal for free. I photocopied it and bound it, and it's wonderful. And I photocopied two of the chapters which deal with really chapter 11 and 12 of the book of Daniel. So just in general, chapter 11 and 12 in the book of Daniel are a very detailed description. We could actually see what Rav Medan's understanding of this, a very detailed description of the Greek Empire and its rule over the land of Israel and much of the rest of the world as well. And what this vision that that Daniel has of what is understood by most, we're going to see a dissenting opinion at the end of the class, which is understood by most to be a discussion of the Greek Empire, is very detailed, and it talks about the various years in which the various kings are going to rule and the various things they are going to do. And this happens years before Daniel. And the question is, why do we not have enough?
I don't
know. This seems to be... No, that's it. I'll explain where we're going. They're essays. It's not the actual text. So that's good. Oh, we only have one. You don't have one? Oh, yeah. So take mine because I have the original book. Why is this revelation in such great detail? That's the question that Rav Medan wants to understand. And so I think we could start with how Rav Medan explains this towards the end of the first chapter that I gave you. If you turn to page 6 of the booklet, the pages are copied back to front. And the numbers are on the bottom right corner of each page. Rav Medan asked the following question. How are we to understand the presentation of all these details in Daniel's vision? For what reason was he shown all these conspiracies and wars? And if you turn back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that Rav Medan lays out, first of all, on page... I think it's I don't have the page number, so I'm just going to borrow this for a second. If you look on the page that's labeled page 3, you'll note that Rav Medan first gives us what is considered to be the academic historical approach to the various kings of Persia, and then a discussion of how these kings appear in Tanakh. And a discussion that essentially what Daniel is learning about in this chapter is that after the Persians come, they are going to fall, and the Greeks are going to take their place. Let's look at that. We could look at that at just the beginning, just to get a sense of what's happening in the text on page, if you want to look in the actual text itself, on page 1830. A continuation of last week. Remember last week, an angel came to him and said, I've been fighting your battles up in heaven. We talked about all that the various nations have a sort of a prince, a tsar, some sort of heavenly advocate that works on their behalf. And so he comes and says, I've been trying to help you. So now he's back. He says, in the first year of Darius of Mede, I took my stand to strengthen and fortify him. I mean, this is the angel talking to Daniel, and now I will tell you the truth. Persia will have three more kings, and the fourth will be wealthier than them all by the power he obtains through his wealth. He will stir everyone up against the kingdom of Greece. So Persia, he's saying, is going to start up with Greece. And then what's going to happen? Then a warrior king will appear who will have an extensive dominion and do as he pleases. But after his appearance, his kingdom will be broken up and scattered to the four winds of heaven. That third verse is understood by most to be talking about kingdom of Greece. The kingdom of Greece is going to defeat the kingdom of Persia, and the rest of these chapters are talking about the rule of the kingdom of Greece, which first starts off as being unified and then breaks up into four distinct kingdoms. Alexander the Great. Okay, so that's what Daniel is talking about now, and it really goes into a tremendous amount of detail about one king and other kings and revolts and revolutions and all sorts of conspiracy theories. The question is, why is this important for us to hear? So, if you go back now to that page 6 that I started on in the packet. Let's read a little bit more about how Rav Maidan understands this. He says, perhaps Daniel, whose vision is mainly about the Greek Empire, as we have noted previously, is describing here the feet of the statue of Nebuchadnezzar saw in the first dream, if you may remember that, feet that are part clay and part iron. As we noted there, clay and iron cannot mix. The conventional understanding of this image is that it refers to the Roman Empire. But we raise the possibility that it was meant to symbolize the split of the Greek Empire, the Ptolemies and the Seleucids. It appears in light of many details of Jewish history in the land of Israel in the 3rd century, which is the period under discussion, that the allegiances, marriages, poisonings, scheming, betrayals, and wars among the two branches of Alexander's successors often led to attempts on their part to involve the Jews in their intrigues and encourage collaboration. So what happened? In verse 3, we saw that first is going to be one king, one Greek king. And then that Greek king is going to fall out of power, but his power is not going to be consolidated into one successor. It's going to be broken up into four. Two of those were the Seleucid and the Ptolemies, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, who were veering for control over the area. One was in the south, one was in the north, Egypt and Syria. And they were constantly vying for control over the area. And one of the central areas was Israel. So they were constantly trying to involve the Jews and sort of urge the Jews to take sides. What did that create? That created civil discord, if you will, or civil war within Israel itself. Some Jews taking the sides of the Ptolemies and some Jews taking the sides of the Seleucids. So for Rav Maidan, the reason why we have to learn all of this is to understand the danger of the battle that's taking place over the land of Israel from these two kingdoms. The Jews themselves were consequently divided into factions, such as the Oniads and the Tobiads. I forget which was which, but one of them took one side, one of them took the other side. And this rift became the source of internal struggles among them and schemes to attain power. Thus, the unity of the Jewish nation and the rule of Torah disintegrated, finally leading to the great confrontation between the keepers of the covenant and those who act wickedly against the covenant. Those who act wickedly against the covenant are what we have known to become called as the Mityavnim, right? Those in the story of Chanukah who what do we call them in English?
Hellenists.
The Hellenists, right? The Hellenists. And so this seems to be heading, according to Rav Maidan, these prophecies are heading in that direction. As mentioned later in Daniel's vision, perhaps Daniel perceives rightly the connection between the external schism and the internal rift, which is the essence of his vision and the spiritual struggle. Now, the fact that this is at the end of the book also leads Rav Maidan to conclude that this is really the singular message of the book, is that we have to be careful not to let these foreign groups who are now going to be occupying the land of Israel to, first of all, create civil war amongst the Jews. And he's going to now, in the next chapter, he's going to actually introduce another fascinating feature into the book, which is going to show us that Daniel was actually, the book of Daniel, with all the prophecies and all the specific stories that happen, are actually setting into motion a very, very important Jewish concept, which is going to be needed much later over the course of Jewish history in order for the Jewish people to continue to survive as a unique and distinct people. So for Rav Maidan, these last two chapters are key not only in understanding what's going to happen, but they're key in understanding how to make sure the continuity of the Jewish people is ensured.
I wouldn't think the Jews were that numerous that they should be involved in all of the politics of the country. You know,
well, they probably were a majority in the land of Israel at that time.
But how many was that?
Well, I'm not sure if it matters how many. They were the majority. And so the warring factions want the majority on their side.
The Oniads and the Tobiads, I've never heard of them.
Me neither.
Not me neither, till I checked them out. And they do exist on Wikipedia, which leads me to believe that they really did exist. Because if it's on the internet, it's true.
I know my kids were never allowed to use Wikipedia.
I mean, not just if it's on the internet, it's true. Not just Wikipedia. Anything on the internet is true. Isn't that the way it works?
TV also.
Okay.
Okay. So wait. So can you just elaborate again a little bit about these two groups? They were based on where they lived. They were divided logistically north south.
The Ptolemies and the Seleucids were north south. They were not Jews. They were in Israel taking sides. At one point, it became that. Yeah, at one point, that's what we talk about, the Hellenists. At one point, it became the people who, in Daniel's mind, were not being faithful anymore to Torah. And that's, I think he's referring to the Hellenists. I'm not sure what the succession is from these two groups to Hellenists.
I've never heard of that.
Yeah. Like I said, I hadn't either. But just goes to show you, by the way, the type of scholar that Rav Maidan is. He's really has his finger on the history as it's presented in the general and the secular historical accounts, as well as how it is recorded in the Tanakh. Okay, so now if we look at the next chapter within Rav Maidan's book, where it says Shiur number 23. Which is page 7. Thank you. So we're going to now return to the question, which is, what's the purpose of this vision? And now Rav Maidan just gives us the entire vision, first of all, in Hebrew and in English. If we turn the page to page 8, he's now going to begin developing his thesis, which I really think is a fascinating and ingenious one. In that first regular paragraph, I have a little check mark. If you turn now to page 8, I have a little line next to it. It says, the beginning of this section. So now, the reason why we're doing both these chapters together is because it's really one prophecy. Chapter 11 and chapter 12 are really 10, 11, and 12 are combined. We did 10 last week, but 11 and 12 are one unit. The beginning of this section mentions the Holy Covenant 3 times. There was one reference to those who forsake the Holy Covenant, and thereafter the text speaks of those who act wickedly against the covenant. Likewise, there are 3 references to those who are wise, the wise among the people and the people who know their God. The vision speaks of those who awaken from sleeping in the dust of eternal life, and others who proceed to shame and everlasting contempt. So Maidan is pointing out that there's very evocative language that's used to describe two different groups of people, those who forsake the covenant and those who keep the covenant, those who are wise and those who know their God versus those who are not wise and those who do not know their God. They are also, some of them are called, proceed to shame and everlasting contempt, and some of them are called wicked. So what's going on here? He says the internal, these are all Jews. The internal conflict within Am Yisrael between those who are wise and guard the covenant and those who forsake it and act wickedly against it is central to the vision, and it relates to the decrees of the Greek tyrant against the covenant of the sanctuary. So what Rabbi Dan points out in the next paragraph, we don't have to read it inside, he says the Greek Empire was the first, both in terms of the way it's revealed in Daniel's prophecy and in historical reality, to wage an all-out war against observance, right? As opposed to, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, who just attacked Jerusalem, or Haman, who tried to kill the Jews, right? That's a different type of a different attack. The Greeks did not want to kill the Jews. That was not their decree. Their decree was against the religion of the Jewish people. He says this is a first. So the first time we're reading about this type of possibility, in both in prophecy and the first time it appeared in reality, was the Greek Empire. And Rav Medan's claim is that much of the book of Daniel is a response, a preemptive response to that, right? Because Daniel is prophesizing about something that has not yet happened, and the events that are told in the book are sort of supposed to give the Jewish people direction on how to react to those events, and called chizuk, encouragement, that what? That after all of those things are going to happen, the bad guys are going to go away, and the Jewish people will go on. So that's one of the classic reasons for a prophecy, is to indicate that the period of time is going to be a harsh one, but then afterwards you'll be able to ride out the storm. So don't lose hope, essentially. So the book of Daniel offers us two things. One, guidance of what to do during those times, and I would say if you follow those guidelines, you will be able to weather the storm and everything's going to be okay. So let's look at a couple of examples. Right, that's funny. That's right. Okay, so what's happening? Let's think of a few times in the book of Daniel where their religion, people in the book of Daniel's religion was put in danger. Look at the second to last, really it's the last full paragraph on that same page. Daniel experienced his visions long before the rise of the kingdom of Greece. Daniel and his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were men who preceded their time already in the first exile, establishing the principle of giving up one's life for sanctification of God's name by observing and upholding the covenant of the Torah and its commandments to the point of even if he takes your life. They risked their lives by secretly eating only seeds in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. That's one of the first things we started with. Then when they were taken over, they would not eat any of the food, and they convinced the chamberlain, the butler, to let them just have nuts and seeds and to see how they would do, not wishing to defile themselves with the royal food. The same behavior was demonstrated later on when, as ministers, they refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. Again, remember, they attempted their life. Daniel exhibited the same defiance of royal dictates when he prayed for the ruins of Jerusalem despite the decree by ministers of Darius of Mede. So this book, right, gives examples of the willingness to give up one's life for the mitzvot. So now this leads us to a question, which is we have a specific ruling in halacha that you're only supposed to give up your life for what? The three biggies, right? Gilui Arayot, Shfichut Damim, and Avodah Zarah, right? Certain illicit sexual relationships, murder, and idol worship. So it seems that at least on some of these cases, those were not at stake, but nonetheless, these people in the book of Daniel were still willing to give up their life for them. One was the non-kosher food in the house, in the palace. That's not one of the three that you have to die for. And the other was the prohibition to pray to anyone else except for the king. That's also not one of the big three. So it's interesting that Rav Meidan sets up the book of Daniel as a paradigm of what the Jews are supposed to do in times of persecution, i.e., to give up their lives for them. But we have to answer another more fundamental question, which is how could they have done such a thing? You're not supposed to give up your life except for those big three.
And also it says, like in the Torah, like in the same sentence, that you're not supposed to add or take away. Like one is not better or worse than the other. You're not supposed to do either one. So
correct, right, that's true. Although we're not adding here, which simply is a willingness to die for something which seems to us not to be, which that may be adding, right, which seems to us not. So the answer actually comes, if you want to see it, in Rav Meidan's writing on the next page, which is labeled page 9. In the middle it says, these laws were established for all future generations during the time of Rabbi Yochanan and Tiberius, as the laws of giving up one's life at a time of religious persecution, even for sins other than idolatry, killing, and sexual morality. So really there are two rules that we have on the book of when a Jew is supposed to give up his or her life. One is even when it's not necessarily a time of persecution. So in such a period of time, any of the big three, a person has to give up their lives for. But in a time of persecution, the halacha, which is established in Sanhedrin 74a, is that in a time of religious persecution, even for other sins, one is obligated to give up their life. What Rav Meidan is arguing is that that rule, even though it was established for all time only in the time of the Talmud, it was set in place in this book. This book serves as the source for how Jews are supposed to operate under religious persecution, which is why this prophecy about what's going to happen in the times of Greece is in the end of the book. Because if you want to know what your responsibilities are when the Greeks are going to engage you in religious persecution, answer, follow what Daniel and his merry men, so to speak, did in the book of Daniel. So it's a whole section of Jewish law, argues Rav Meidan, while not established, I would say, permanently or not established formally, is established, at least informally, and set in play in the book of Daniel throughout the stories when they are willing to give up their lives for all of these things, which are, again, not one of the big three.
So what do you think the underlying reason would be? Because it seems totally contrary to what you would do under duress. Like, under duress, you know, there's ideal conditions when you're, like, living a normal life and you have all the comforts, and then when you're under duress, you don't get all of those things necessarily.
Right.
So this seems like the exact opposite. Like, under duress, you make modifications, not more
stress. Right. So that's true, except when it's everybody. When the whole nation is going to give in, there'll be nothing left. So when the whole nation, I think that's the point, when the whole nation is being pressured under religious persecution, if we say, all right, all bets are off,
or
then
stick to the three, like, instead of adding. I'm just saying not adding.
Right, so sticking to the three, there's no, because I think the underlying principle is that when you're under religious persecution, then everything becomes of great import, because if you don't protect everything, since they're after everything, if you don't protect everything, everything stands to disappear. And it's a way to show the persecutors that we're not going to do that. We're not going to let you take away this and this and this for two reasons. First of all, probably because we don't believe necessarily that's all you're after. And a good example are the Nazis. When the Nazis first came into power, first they said no Jews in the public school. First they moved the Jews to the back of the room in the classroom. Then they said you can't be in the public school, and you can't be in the university, and then you can't be a doctor. And there were actually people, we have letters to Hitler that the Jewish community of Germany wrote and said, if this is all you're after, if you just want to remove us a little bit from the center, We're fine. Just tell us that's all you're after, and we will be loyal citizens. You can imagine, we don't know if Hitler actually got these letters. Right. But we know that these letters were written. I could show you the text, the translation of these texts. That's what people thought. People thought that this was, so that's not the way that persecuting governments work. They work, same thing with, look at Paro, right? The Nazis took a playbook from Paro. First, they were working. And then we didn't give them as much straw. And then as much. Then we're going to kill their firstborn. Then we're never going to let them go. So it's always a staged approach. So we don't believe there's going to be a staged approach. That's the first thing. And the second thing is to show the persecuting government that all of this is important to us and we are going to fight you every step of the way. That is what we learn.
And it kind of reminded me, like Golda Meir didn't keep kosher in her own home, but when she was out in public,
right.
When she came to the U.S., when she was in the public arena, like she took on additional things.
Sure.
That she normally,
right.
Which I thought was
right. It's a similar. It's a yeah, similar idea.
Opposite way,
right. So this is again all put in place in the time of Daniel. So just to look at a couple of interesting applications of this, on the bottom of that same page 9, there's a question of do you give your life up for something, again, for one of the things which are not the big three, or for something that you think is going to come? Towards the bottom it says, during the Middle Ages, there were many debates over this law concerning a person who commits suicide for Kiddush Hashem. There are responsa, agonizing responsa. People sent letters. They knew if they didn't kill themselves and their children, they would be killed, and their children would be forced to convert. So are they allowed to kill their own children during the Crusades in order to avoid the forced conversion? So there were all sorts of real, we have these, real existing letters back and forth.
Isn't that what happened at Masada?
Yeah, we're going to get there. Exactly. Excellent. And he shall not harm himself. Rabbeinu Tam says that when they are afraid that they'll be forced into forbidden idolatry, such as through torture, that will be unbearable, he is commanded to harm himself, commit suicide, as in the story in Gittin concerning the children who were taken captive for prostitution and who threw themselves into the sea. If you want to see that story, it's one line above this. It's labeled Gittin 57b. It wasn't even at the time. This is in anticipation of what they think is going to happen. They were permitted to do that. Now, idolatry is one of the big three, so there's more license, if you will. But that's not license to kill yourself. That's license to let yourself be killed. Here, the stakes are much higher. Okay? And then, Sonia, you mentioned Masada. So does Rav Meidan on the bottom of that page. The events at Masada should also be reviewed in light of this source. And the reality of suicide for Kiddush Hashem during the Crusades is attested to in the lamentation for Tisha B'Av, Al Beit Yisrael V'Al Am Hashem Ki Naflu B'Charev, which is translated to mean for the house of Israel and the nation of God who fell by the sword. What does that mean? Many historians have tended to regard the mass suicide at Masada as the source for this type of Kiddush Hashem, at the hands of their own sword, not the hands of the swords of their tormentors. But we maintain that the original source for it is the story set forth in Maccabim above. This halakha is also related to the account of Hanan al Mishael Azari, the book of Daniel, in light of the assumption that the Midrash cited above, that these three men could have evaded Nebuchadnezzar's decree had they hidden, but they deliberately chose to perform the Kiddush Hashem. Now, there's a question we didn't ask when we studied this. It's one thing if Hanan, Mishael, and Azari would have been caught, but why didn't they try to run away from the decree, or when they were told that they were going to be punished? Because they wanted to make the point. But they could have run.
So I'm saying, if you're dead, you're dead.
Yes.
There's no legacy that you're passing down to the next, and there's no link. It's over. So, it doesn't always seem like the wisest move.
Unless that's going to inspire others, and I think that's what's happening here. Again, that's the whole point. That's what Rabbi Meidan is trying to say. This whole book is now as a guidebook and an inspiration for others of not to give up. Right, he says it. Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah did not enter the fiery furnace on their own free will, and the only accusation against them is that they did not run away or hide. This is in contrast to the other instances which we have cited where the individuals involved put an end to their own lives before the enemy even reached them. Indeed, on the one hand, during the Crusades, people were unable to save themselves without violating some prohibition, whereas Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah could have saved themselves. On the other hand, however, these three performed no actual action to end their lives, whereas during the Crusades, the communities of Worms and Mainz actually committed suicide. So, and then one final point, and then we'll see one dissenting opinion. It is also possible that Greek culture, rich both materially and intellectually, Western culture, to which Am Yisrael was exposed here for the first time in its history, was God's reason for warning against its dangers as early as the time of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, long before it burst into our lives so rudely during the reign of the house of the Seleucids. I think it should be Seleucids. The ability to stand up to this culture with the great self-sacrifice that this involved was one of the reasons for the promise given to Daniel in his vision that the Jewish sovereignty and the dwelling of the divine presence would come with victory in the struggle against the culture. So it's not only a question of life or death, it's also a question of standing up against the culture. That brings us back to the question of the Hellenists. Right, because again, what Daniel is prophesizing here in the last two chapters is many years down the road. And the question is why, and why is it so detailed? It's very detailed, so when it's happening, the Jews could say, ah, this is what Daniel was talking about. And what else do we learn from Daniel? We learn this question about martyrdom, but we also learn that it's going to pass. Yeah. Ivan?
I was just going to say, unless it was written in the midst of the persecution itself and distributed widely as a message to everybody at that time.
I think not. Maimonides has works like that, which he wrote while various communities in various parts of Muslim Spain and Yemen were being persecuted, which is, when I was reading Rabbi Maidan's analysis, I was thinking about those letters too, because those were written during the time of persecution, while this is sort of a precursor and telling us what to do down the road. That's what I think is going on here. Just one other point. All that we've said is based on the notion that these visions are speaking about the Greek Empire. If you read Rambam, which I photocopied for you at the end of the packet, this is not talking about about the Greeks, it's actually talking about the Romans. Because Maimonides, in his Laws of Kings, chapter 11, starts to talk to us about the Messianic period. It's on page 12, rule number 4. If a king will arise from the house of David who was learned in Torah and observant of the mitzvot as prescribed by the written law and the oral law as David his ancestor was, and will compel all of Israel to walk in the ways of the Torah and reinforce the breaches in this observance and fight the wars of God, we may with assurance consider him the Messiah. If he succeeds in above, builds the temple in its place, and gathers the dispersed of Israel, he is definitely the Messiah. Now, turn the page, where it should say page 234 and 235 on the top. Or 13 on the bottom. It should be on the back of the previous page. Look on the bottom paragraph. Jesus of Nazareth, who aspired to be the Messiah and was executed by the court, was also alluded to in Daniel's prophecies as 11:14. That's what we were learning. The vulgar among your people shall exalt themselves in an attempt to fulfill the vision, but they shall stumble. That happened. When did the whole Jesus story happen? Not during the times of the Greeks, but during the time of the Romans. So Maimonides understands Daniel to be taking place in the time of the Romans. It's very interesting, by the way, that this section, and the section I photocopied for you on the next page, only appears in recent versions of the printing of the Rambam, because it was censored out by the Christian censor, because it says negative things about Jesus, right? If you look on the next page, can there be a greater stumbling block than Christianity? All the prophets spoke of the Messiah as the Redeemer of Israel and its Savior, who would gather their dispersed and strengthen their observance of mitzvot. By contrast, Christianity caused the Jews to be slain by the sword, their remnants to be scattered and humbled, to the Torah to be altered, and the majority of the world to err and serve a God other than the Lord. That's been censored out and you know, is now put back in, because we don't have to worry about a censor, has been put back in to... I don't know when the first time it was put back in, but I have two versions, one version of the Rambam, the classic version of the Rambam in my office that does not have it, and two more more contemporary versions of the Rambam that does have it, this being one of them that does have it.
So, is that problematic?
Well, we didn't take it out. They took it out.
I know, but how do we know what else they took out?
Well, that's a very good question. So luckily, for many texts, we have the original. That's how we know about this.
But the original, when you said you have two versions, one with and one without.
The original before the censor. Uh-huh. We have it in three epochs. We have the original before the censor. Then we have the censored version as it was produced and promulgated. And then... Now we don't have to worry about a censor anymore, so we could print them as they originally were, and so new printings are beginning to include them again.
So if we had the original, why did we have to wait for them to release the...
No, it wasn't released. Permission to the censors didn't allow them
they
to be...
They didn't have printing presses back then, so there was only like one copy.
Right.
The censors, the Christian censors, controlled what was... And once that was no longer a problem. So why did it take so long for the? Oh, that's just because it wasn't so easy to retypeset. You know, it's not like now everything's done by computer. Everything had to be retypeset with the old type of the typeset. So I don't know when the new version started to be printed, but we still have the old. And it's probably true that the old version is still printed, which is a problem. I would agree. You should try to buy versions which are improved. For example, that copy, that version of the Shulchan Aruch is highly improved because it compares and contrasts different versions and comes out with the best text or gives us at least both versions. Yeah, now there's no excuse.
Well, one's authentic and one's not.
Right, now there's no excuse. But at other times there may have been just, besides even after the censor was no longer an issue, there were economic and just practical concerns that we had to contend with. We have this now with Rav Kook. Now a lot of Rav Kook's uncensored writings are coming out, and so you really wonder if it's worthwhile studying the older versions because those were heavily censored by his family members. Anyway, so that is essentially the end of the book of Daniel. Rav Meidan says the end is really very key. Because I'll just read you his conclusion. Daniel establishes in his vision that without a determined struggle, with self-sacrifice to the point of death for observance of the Torah and its commandments and the guarding of the covenant, there will be no Jewish sovereignty, nor will God's sovereignty be established. And that is sort of the last message of the book, and very on some level the purpose of the entire book. Okay, that's the end of chapter 11 and 12.